Amen. When news reached David that Saul and Jonathan and his two other sons had died in battle, I'm sure he must have realized or even felt in his heart, now is the time for me to seize the kingdom. Now is the right time for me to go up into Israel. Where to go, I don't know. What to do, I'm not sure. But now is the time. I must go. But you know, David had learned so much from the past, hadn't he? He had erred greatly. He hadn't sought the Lord's will, because even in the land of the Philistines, when we placed him in the courthouse and you were the jury, many of us found him guilty. Certainly, if we didn't find him guilty on all points, we certainly would have said he was wrong in leaving the land of Israel, mistrusting the Lord, leaning on his own understanding. And now he finds himself in great trouble. He's of no use in the land of the Philistines, and therefore he's outside the will of God. But David had learned well. He will not rush into things now. He will not just go on impulse anymore. And there's no doubt the pressure was there from his men. We're not going to build Ziklag. Why should we build this ruined city in the land of the Philistines? Israel is ours. The nation is before you, David. Go up now and seize it. Let's take control. Go on, David, claim your promise from God and go up to Israel. Where you go, we don't know. But David had learned well from the past, and he would no longer rush in. You know, he had learned a very bitter lesson, and sadly we too will learn the same lesson when we don't inquire of the Lord, when we don't seek counsel from the mouth of God. But David certainly is back with the Lord. He's in the place where he should have been, maybe 16 months earlier. For that's how long he was in the land of the Philistines. 16 months out of the will of God. 16 months backslidden. 16 months and no word from God. No seeking of God's face. But David had learned, and he didn't rush in. And if you notice in 2 Samuel chapter 2 and the verse 1, the Holy Ghost records what he did. It tells us there in 2 Samuel 2 and the verse 1, "And it came to pass after this, the death of Saul, that David inquired of the Lord." That's the first time in 16 months that's recorded in Holy Scripture, that David sought the face of God. David could have rushed in. And perhaps we too in the flesh would have done the same. He could have taken the kingdom. As though it's, he could say, it's of the Lord. God promised it to me. And I knew that Saul will be taken out by the enemy. Or else God would take him out. Now the time has happened. I must take the kingdom. But he didn't. He no longer would rush in, acting on impulse. He would wait on the Lord. And it's good for us in every decision in life to wait on the Lord. And not to rush in. And to go ahead and do things that later on we will regret. But he had learned a valuable lesson, and he waited on the Lord. And he not only asked the Lord, "Shall I go up to Israel?" For the Lord says, "Go up." Even then, David didn't rush. David was patient. He waited, and he says, "Where will I go?" And the Lord said, "Hebron." Now, I think there is a spiritual lesson there. In fact, I'm convinced there is. Because one, David inquired of the Lord. David was returned to the Lord. And the Bible says that God called him, and God called him to Hebron. Now, in the Bible, those names have meaning. In fact, Hebron was one of the cities of refuge given to Moses that he would, and Joshua, that he would set out certain cities, six cities in Israel, and there'll be cities of refuge. We'll not go into that. But what I will say is this, Hebron was one of those cities. And the word Hebron in the Bible is the Hebrew word for fellowship. That's what it literally means. It means fellowship. Can you see what the Lord's doing here? He's calling the backslider. He's calling the wanderer. He's calling the erring child of God back to Hebron. Back to fellowship with God. David inquired of the Lord, and he says, "Lord, what shall I do? I've been 16 months away from you. What shall I do?" And it's wonderful. The Lord says, "Come to Hebron." That is, come back into fellowship with me. And that's exactly what the spiritual picture is here. The Lord is calling his people to continue
a continual fellowship with him. It's an amazing thing. The Lord wants you close to himself. The Lord wants you in fellowship with him. If you remember the Psalm 23, where it says, "Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." The rod was used for, there are two, he carried the staff and he carried the rod. The rod was basically like a baseball bat. It was like a big club. And it was used for defense and protecting the sheep. But the staff was different. The staff was used for lifting the little lambs when they were stuck in a little hole or some hedge and they were pulled out. And then sometimes the shepherd would have taken the staff and lifted the little lambs and literally put them into his hand and his arm. But the staff was also used when the shepherd was walking with the sheep. They don't do it today. If you saw a shepherd or a man or a woman who has sheep today and they're out in their field and they're always walking about with their sheep and they've got the staff, well, the shepherd in the Eastern times in the Bible, he was different from shepherds today. He lived with the sheep. He literally slept at the door. He made stones and twigs and he left a way that he lay in front. He was the door to the sheepfold. He protected the sheep. But there's an interesting feature of with the staff that I believe it references here to Hebron. And it's this. The staff was often used. When a sheep was beside the shepherd, he took the staff and he actually held it to the opposite side of the sheep. And it kept the sheep literally close to the shepherd. And they walked together. It's a beautiful sight if you were to see it. You would see in the east the shepherd with his sheep. And he has the staff and he has the rod here on his girdle. And he has the staff and he puts it to the side of the sheep. And he pulls it into himself. In other words, that staff was the means of drawing the sheep closer. And he liked to be in touch with the sheep. You see, people today, I know there are farmers and they love their animals. I know farmers and they actually have names for their cattle. And they can call them by their name. Now, me being a townie, I laugh. But that means something to them. They have individual names and they look the same to me. One was black and white and the other was white and black. But to them, they knew the difference. They knew them. They could see them and that's such and such. And they had actually names for them. If you're a large farm, I wouldn't think you'd be able to name them all, but they have pet names for them. And they get close to them because they love their animals. They're people who love their wives. There are fellows who love their girlfriends. There are girls who love their fiancé and vice versa, fiancé. And how do they keep in touch? Not just by letter and text. You'll see them walking and they're holding hands. And maybe not too many young people do that. You'll see some older people. And why do they hold hands? Why do you think they hold hands? And most occasions, it's they like to be in touch. It's really just a symbol of their love. They like to have the one they love within touching distance, close to them. And the holding of hands is generally a symbol of that. But I will say this, the Lord himself comes near and he calls his people continually to Hebron. And he takes the staff and he pulls the sheep to himself, which is Hebron, fellowship. And he desires that. And that's what he's done for David here. He has brought David back again. He has taken that sheep that's gone astray. 16 months feeding on the husks in Philistine country. And he has brought him back to Hebron. Brought him into fellowship again. And now David's inquiring after the Lord. Whither shall I go up to Israel? Go. Whither shall I go? What place, Lord, would you have me to go? Where will I go? And the Lord says, Hebron. It's beautiful. I want you to come up closer. I want you to be near me, near to the heart of God. There is a song. It's probably from years gone back, and I play it all the time. I was playing it last week, and I was listening to it. And it's called Near to the Heart of God. Beautiful, beautiful song. Near to the heart of God. Every time I hear it, it touches my heart to think that's what the Lord's will is for me.
Just like I read in McShane's readings today of the high priest, which we had the garments of the high priest when Dr. Ron Johnson came to bring us through the series. And you saw it. I saw it. I had the picture in my mind, the breastplate and all the tribes, all the stones written on the breastplate. Why? Because Christ, our high priest, wants us near to his heart. He wants us as close as we possibly can be. And child of God, and this minister included, how near are we to the heart of God? Will I tell you how close one disciple was? Can I tell you how near one apostle was? And it wasn't Paul, although he was close. It was the apostle John. The Bible says he leaned on the breast of Christ. In other words, he alone, out of those 12, not even Peter, he alone leaned on the breast of Christ. That's how they were. They were lying down on carpets when they were in the house. No chairs. And as they were assembled and they were lying down, John leaned his head on the breast of Christ. And you know something? He heard the heartbeat of God. That's how near he was. He heard the very heartbeat of God. Wouldn't it be a wonderful thing? And sometimes the little children, when they're close to their mum and their dad, and they're either nursing them, maybe 2 or 3 years of age, they can say, I can hear your heart beat. It's a beautiful thought. When was the last time you and I were so close to Christ that we, like John, leaned on his bosom and heard the heartbeat of Christ? You need to be pretty close to hear that. You'll hear the clamor of the world, the voices of sin. You'll hear Satan and the flesh, loud, vocal, arrogant, calling, tempting, alluring. But there is the voice of Christ, come up to Hebron. And maybe that's what we all need today, this preacher included, to get back to Hebron, to get out of the land of the Philistines, spiritually to get up to the place of fellowship. David inquired of the Lord. You know, David had a very slow ascendancy to the throne of Israel. In fact, as I told you, 7.5 years before he was king over all Israel. And he only reigned over a single tribe. It was sad because the promise was to David to reign over all Israel. But there were some who refused to submit to David's rule. And therefore, he would not force his rule on them. They must come by personal choice and submit to his rule as God's rightful king over all Israel. Now, David in Scripture is a type of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a son. We dealt with that in the introduction in this series in the life of David. He was a son. He was also a shepherd. He was a servant. David was a sufferer. David was a seer or a prophet. He was a type of Christ and he became a sovereign. And therefore, he is a type of Christ in the Bible. There's so many types of Christ in the life of David. And on this occasion, him becoming king, he's a type of Christ. And that's how we see the life of David in this passage and chapters 2-5. He is a type of Christ, Israel's rightful king. Yet only a few have submitted to him. And many have not submitted to the rule of David. They have not come under the lordship of Christ. They have not submitted to the king as Christ is king of your life and mine. And today I want to look briefly at the subject, crowning Christ as our king. Just as David was crowned as Israel's king, crowning David's greater son, Christ, as our king. And to do that, I need to look at some points today. First of all, I want you to think of the seeking for David's rule. If you notice what it says here in chapter 5, verses 1 and 3, because we're moving on from the time in Hebron to the time when he became king over all Israel. Notice chapter 5, verses 1 and 3. It says, then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh. And then verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a covenant or league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. That's 7.5 years after he was anointed king in Hebron. There seems to be 3 anointings of David.
Remember, he was anointed by Samuel in the beginning as a young person. And then he was anointed by Judah to be king over Judah. And now he's anointed the third time to be king over Israel. Three being the number of completion. I'll let you read into that yourself. But the Lord used a very unusual means to bring all Israel under the rule of David. I told you who it was, Abner, when he fell out with Ish-bosheth. I'm not going to deal with it in my notes today because I've given it to you in the introduction to the reading. But he was the means. He was the man that literally persuaded all Israel to leave the house of Saul and to submit to the rule of David as Israel's rightful king. He rallied all Israel under David and under God, their God-given king. I'll not outline everything that was said about Abner. Sufficient it is, and I trust you've been reading ahead, that you know what he did when he exhorted all in Israel. And eventually they obeyed some 5.5 years later after the death of Ish-bosheth. But I want you to think of their reluctance in seeking David's rule. I want you to think about that. The seeking of David's rule, yes. But I want you to think of their reluctance in seeking David's rule over them. You have that there in the verses 4 and 5. Look what it says. And David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Hebron. He reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So for 7.5 years, Israel were reluctant to make David their king. It's very interesting that they held back on their commitment to David. And I told you, he's a type of Christ. And I'm not talking about the sinner. Although there's a gospel message here as well. The sinner must come. And they must receive the gospel. They never must receive the gospel as something, well, you preached well. No sinner should ever receive the gospel like that. They should not receive the gospel and say, well, that was very interesting. They should not receive the gospel and say, well, I like that. That's not how a sinner receives the gospel. You know how a sinner receives the gospel? They do so in humiliation and in the dust of repentance. That's how a sinner receives Christ and the gospel. Not as a message well preached. Not well done, preacher. I enjoyed that, preacher. You receive Christ and the gospel in humiliation and in the dust of repentance. And for the child of God, saved by sovereign grace. I'm not saying that Christ somehow is made king by your decision or mine. I am not saying he's made Lord by some commitment we make. We don't make him king. He is king. We don't make him Lord. Jesus Christ is Lord. We simply submit and bring ourselves as Christians under the authority and the rule of Jesus Christ as King of our lives, as Lord of our affairs. We put him on the throne of our hearts. And in that sense, we make him king. But he is already king. He is already Lord. And you would remember that's exactly what Israel faced. David was already anointed king. They didn't make him king. David was already king over Judah and God's promised king over Israel. They just refused to submit. And it took them 7.5 years to submit to the rule of David. And therefore there was a reluctance among many in Israel to submit to seeking the rule of David over their lives. And I want to say this, that many of Christ's redeemed people today are like that. They are reluctant for whatever reason, and they have their reasons. Whatever reason it is, they are reluctant to put Christ as king of their lives. To make him, although he is, so you know what way we're talking, to make him Lord, to submit to his rule. I don't know, do they feel my life is over? Do you feel that if you made Christ king today, that he's going to ask you to do something you don't want to do? That he's going to send you on some mission trip that you don't want to go. That he's going to make you give your testimony. He's going to make you pray out loud in a prayer meeting. He's going to make you join the choir and do this and do the other and stand in the open air. Well, listen, there'd be nothing wrong with that. And there's nothing shameful in those things. But there are fears in individuals that if I commit myself to the Lord and I give my life to Christ fully and He becomes Lord of my life and King over my heart and my affairs, then somehow He'll ask me to do things that I don't want to do. Well, that's not true at all. For the moment you commit and submit yourself to Christ, I'm telling you, He will make you willing to do anything for Him. And if you're not willing to do everything, because there are some things, people are shy. People are not public speakers. We know that. And they're not always going to be in a pulpit. They're not always going to be standing at the front. And we need those to hold the ropes. And we need others to stand by and stand alongside. And even if it's silent, it's still submitting to the rule of Christ. You know, the Bible says, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Does he have the first place? There was a reluctance in seeking David's rule. But then I want you to think of the resolve in seeking David's rule. Now, I haven't time to do this, but I draw your attention to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, because Scripture, there are parallel chapters in the life of David. 1 Chronicles chapter 12 outlines the tribes and the numbers. God gives the exact number of people from every tribe in 1 Chronicles that came to Hebron to make David king. That is, he gave all the men of Judah and every single tribe afterward. God and the Lord gives the exact amount of people to the very nth degree. Does the Lord not take note of those that submit to Christ and commit their lives to the Lord and serve Him and walk with Him and fellowship with Him in Hebron? And then acknowledge Him as king of their lives. Can I tell you this? Judah, 6,800. That's not many. That's all in Judah that submitted to David. So when he was ruling in Judah, he ruled over 6,800 people. And the Bible says Simeon, 7,100. How many's in that tribe? Can I suggest to you that there could be over 100,000 people in the tribe of Simeon? For all I know, there could be maybe more than that, 250,000, I don't know. But only 7,100 came out of the tribe of Simeon. Only 6,800 from Judah. Levi, the priests, they should have been right at David's side from the beginning. 4,600. How small a figure is that? How many Levites were there? Thousands. Benjamin, wow. The ones who were skilled with the hand. They were left-handed individuals in that tribe. They were fighting men. In fact, the greatest tribe, the smallest was Benjamin, but the greatest fighting tribe was Benjamin. They could take the sling and they could hit a target at a distance accurately. They were skilled warriors. The Benjamites are the type of men you would want alongside you fighting the Philistines. Well, let's see. Here they're coming. Here they are. David, look at this. Here's a group coming. It's from Benjamin. You would get excited. Here they are. 3,000. Wow. Where's the rest? Where are they? David's the rightful king. And they won't submit. Oh, there was a resolve of some, but that's all it was. Ephraim, they're better. Although it was said of them, sadly, in the Psalms, Ephraim, carrying bows in the day of battle, turned back. There was cowardice eventually in the tribe of Ephraim. But I'll tell you this, they rallied to King David. 20,800 came. What about the half-tribe of Manasseh? 18,000 came. What about Issachar? Listen to it, 200. Now, they were only the heads of the people, so there were many more came with them. I suggest about 12,000. What about Zebulun? 50,000, they fairly rallied. What about Naphtali? 38,000. What about Dan? 28,600. What about Asher? 40,000 came. Reuben and Gad and the other half tribe of Manasseh? Many came, 120,000. Can I tell you, it gives a grand total out of millions in Israel of 350,000. That's a poor showing for one who is God's rightful king. And there's no difference today. Because if you were to take the church, the figures are exact today.
the percentage. If you were to take the church today, Christendom today, the professing Church of Christ, you will discover that it's a small number, a very small number, that are really to the fore in the work of God, that are really holding the ropes. And many are there, millions, throughout the earth. But I'm sure you could measure in a few hundred thousand those that are to the fore, pressing the battle to the gate. Things haven't changed, but they can, because you can step up to the mark. You can increase these numbers. You could be Judah, 6,801 today, or even Ephraim, 20,802 today, or even Zebulun, 50,010 today. Who knows? Are you willing to submit to the rule of King Jesus? Not only was the seeking of this rule, but I want you to think of the submitting to David's rule. You know, it would require commitment. Notice what it says in chapter 5 and the verse 3. This rule of David would require commitment. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them. And as he made a solemn covenant. You know, if you sign an agreement for your house, you're bound by law to pay. And if you run out of money, or you lose your job, God forbid, and you can't pay your mortgage, you've signed. You've made an agreement. You've signed your name. And it's binding in law. And they will take you to court. They will chase their money. They will repossess your property to get their capital back that they loaned you. And they will not be merciful. But here David says, you want to seek my rule and come under my authority, then you make a covenant and I'll make a league with you. You'll make a solemn promise that I alone will be your rightful king. You will acknowledge that God has set me alone upon the throne of Israel. And you cannot submit to my rule unless you're fully committed. And the only way you can be fully committed is to make the promise now. To make the promise right now. And to make a league with me, a covenant with me. And you say, well, do I need to do that, preacher? Anything I say to you, listen to me? No. Oh, but you don't need to do it. You've already done it. The moment you came to Christ, you made a promise. The moment you were joined to Christ, you made a vow. Marriage is but a little mirror image of the union between Christ and his church, the Bible says there in Ephesians 5. And I want to tell you something. When you are joined with Christ in union with him, you pledged to be his and to be his alone and to love him and to love none other and to be faithful to him and not to commit spiritual adultery and not to be guilty of spiritual departure and divorce from your Lord and Savior and the lover of your soul. And when Christ suffered and bled and died, he made a covenant with the Father and with the Spirit to save you and to bring you unto himself. And he brings you into that covenant of redemption and grace. And every blessing he has and every good he gives to you in your union with Christ, you child of God, of everything. And he's loved you, and he'll rule over your affairs. He'll provide for you. He'll give you everything you need in time and in eternity, for the best is yet to come. Praise the Lord. And today, friends, what you need to do is renew the covenant. Renew, not make it over again. Renew your vows. Commit your life again. I believe every Christian does it every day. I do it every day. I commit my way unto the Lord and my life. There are times whenever I feel I need to ask the Lord to come back to the throne of my heart, to take the chief first place in my life. And he does it. So it would require commitment. You've already done it. And therefore, no matter what you're asked to do, where he leads me, I will follow. It would not only require commitment, but it would require consecration. Notice what it says in verse 3 of chapter 5. It says, before the Lord. You see, these vows are before the Lord. That promise when you were saved was before the Lord. That was in the full face and view of God. That was in the hearing of the Almighty. The Lord was listening the day you were saved, when you came as a sinner to Christ and you gave your life to him and you held nothing back. Friend, do you remember? Maybe it's too far back in time. Do you remember first love, do you? The first time you were saved. Now, I know you mature. I know we get beyond the little bubbles of joy whenever we're young and whenever we're just saved. But you know, I have followed, watched, talked to, listened to some new converts over these last number of years. And I want to tell you something. Their enthusiasm puts me to shame. Maybe it's the hard knocks you've received in life, the disappointments that you have met with when you turn every corner. Maybe it's been a time when there's a dark cloud of ill health upon you, when trouble has come to your home, or some other circumstances have changed your life completely and you know all about them. And in a measure, it has taken the edge. It's really taken the edge of your love for Christ. Doesn't the Bible say that? Iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. And I say this to you today, child of God. Wouldn't it be good to get back to those days when we were first saved? Maybe not the immaturity, and hopefully we have progressed. With the experience you have now, with the knowledge you have now, just to think of those early days when there was nothing too hard to do for the Lord. When every time the doors of the church were opened, you were in if it was possible, if you were able. Whatever he asked you to do, you said, Lord, is there any more? First love, that's what it's called. It's a beautiful thought, first love. And the Lord said to the church at Ephesus, you have left your first love. Therefore, repent, return, and redo. Finally, there is the satisfaction from David's rule. You'll find that actually over in 1 Chronicles chapter 12 and the verse 39. It says that day when they made him king, you can turn to it if you want to, but 1 Chronicles 12 verse 39, the people supped with the king. That's exactly what it says. They supped with the king. They sat down in fellowship with their Lord and they supped with him. Isn't that what the Lord says? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man open the door, hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him. That is, he'll fellowship with you. That literally means he will satisfy your life and he will bless your soul. It's a wonderful thing to sup with the king, with Christ, to be in fellowship, to feed upon him. We often hear people say, those people there, they're supping with the devil. But what about those who sup with Christ, those who enjoy Christ, feed on Christ, drink from his grace, from the cup of his mercy, and enjoy Christ? I wonder, are you supping with the king today? And then we can truthfully say, O Christ, in thee my soul is found. And in thee alone, the peace, the joy I so long had sought, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. There's love, there's life, there's everlasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in thee. And not only did they sup with the king, but they rejoiced with the king. And verse 40 tells us that they went away rejoicing. Rejoicing. Oh, the gladness, the happiness there is in the Lord. You know something, child of God? Maybe your heart has been saddened. Maybe you find it hard at times just to rejoice in the Lord, to be glad in your God, to know for sure that you're happy. Happy. Maybe you've come into the house today, and if I was to say to you, how do you feel? And you were to be honest with me. You say, I feel sad. And I say, well, what is the reason for it? What is the reason? Are you worried? Are you anxious? You say, well, you're getting very personal here. Well, just answer it yourself. If I was to say to you, well, where do you feel sad? You'll go right in here. Or right in the depths of my soul, my inner being. I can't say it's my physical heart, whatever side that's on, but it's in here. The seat, the very seat of my emotions. In there, in my soul, there's sorrow, there's sadness. It might be for genuine reasons, but surely there's got to be gladness, happiness, and contentment in the Lord. And we're not in Hebron.
and Christ is not on the throne, then we'll not sup and be satisfied. We'll not rejoice and be glad. Is it not time? Isn't that what Abner said? Is it not time to bring the king back? Ye sought for Christ in times past to be king over you, Abner said. Now then, do it. That's what Abner said. I leave the word with you. King of my life, I crown thee now. Father in heaven, do bless the preaching of thy holy word. Grant that we may leave this house prayerfully, very carefully, pondering the things that we have heard. And we ask, Lord, that we will crown him king, shout and sing neath the banner of his cross. We offer this our prayer of thanks in Jesus' precious name. Amen.